We are in a study. I actually can talk sometimes. In God's precious word, as we continue verse by verse to go through it. I was remarking earlier to the men back in the back as we were praying together. I don't think recalled in all of my history of growing up in the church of ever hearing a message on 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Well, we're going to do our best today with that. This is God's word, and it has a purpose. And the purpose of this will be seen as we try to understand what Paul is communicating to this wayward church, a church that has a lot of problems. And a big problem that is in the church is that there are individuals that have come into the church, and they are seeking to undermine Paul and really the gospel of Christ, and create another form of religion there among the people. And so Paul is under great pressure and scrutiny, and he has to defend himself for what he is doing because of the accusations that have come against him. Now, what we always see in Scripture, I don't care if we're in Genesis or in Revelation, is this dividing line, this separation, this wall between, really, religion and relationship. And that's what Paul's going to highlight here as he gives explanation patiently and kindly to this Corinthian church and those that within that church that will have ears to hear. And to go through this, I'm going to do what is near impossible, and that is try to go through all 17 verses, okay? This is a explanatory narrative. It's not that we have commands here, but as we are studying what's going on and trying to understand it, we are being taught. And as I've called this, a portrait, like a painting, of what it means to be a child of God dealing with issues and problems in the world, and that Paul is setting that example here, right? In this case, we're looking a lot at emotions. There's a lot of emotion in this church. People are all worked up about this and that and the other. And Paul is going to set the example of the kinds of emotions that God has. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's what I believe this is all about. As he turns this situation around graciously, that instead of being all hung up on a bunch of things that don't matter, or scandalous things, that people get hung up on Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to be today too. Amen? So, let me pray and we will begin our study here. Father, we're so thankful every time we come to your word. Your word is truth and we need it. We need our spiritual tanks filled with righteous thoughts concerning you and the ways in which your word portrays what we need to be as your children. So help us here, Father, to soak up that which you would tell us by the life of Paul, who told us, dear Lord, he told us, really your command through him, to follow him as he follows Christ. Help us to make this time beneficial, Father. We know that unless we're guided by your Spirit, that we're just going through a fruitless endeavor. Oh, please help me speak and help us all to be hearers of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, I think you know that we are all emotional creatures. And with that emotion, the Bible speaks of those without Christ as having no personal internal rest. The Old Testament speaks of the fact that the wicked are like the tossing sea. There is no peace to the wicked. And yet in the New Testament, we are told under extreme circumstances that we can have the peace of God that passes all understanding in the worst of circumstances. Some of you here are in very difficult circumstances. Some of you here have come through difficult circumstances. And yet God is your portion, and He is the one that sustains you. Now, emotions can be really disturbed by all manner of things. I was thinking in terms of a TV advertisement that I've seen repeatedly. It's by the ASPCA, which has a TV ad picturing starving dogs and cats. And boy, they really, really do look pathetic. And there's tearjerker music playing at the same time. And, you know, the announcer is coming on saying, "Well, no one come to help these poor animals," something along that line, which stirs up the emotions, doesn't it? And that's what they're trying to do. And we know that the emotions can easily be manipulated, particularly in the unsaved. And the text before us is loaded with emotions. Words here that all reflect emotions like sorrow and joy and tears and love and all manner of things that Paul will be dealing with this disturbed church, the Corinthian church. And it's part of our personhood, often referred to as our inner feelings, that tell us much about our beliefs and desires and really reflect who we are, is how we emotionally act under certain situations. And may I just say, too, that God Himself, emotions aren't bad. God Himself has emotions, doesn't He? It's all through the Word, but think of Genesis 6, where God says that it grieved Him that He had made man because of his great sin. Or the fact that in John chapter 11, it says, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. In in Psalm 103, I think of, and Psalm 103 is one of my favorite. There's a statement in there that in verse 8, the Lord is compassionate, gracious. Right there's emotions from God. But it reflects on His balance because He says, slow to anger. In other words, God's emotions are in perfect control and harmony always with His character. And that sentence alone shows us this perfect Savior, perfect God, being a blessing in connection with all of the characteristics of God, that He emotionally doesn't snuff us out at any given moment when we try Him, but that He is patient and enduring. So that as those made in His image, our minds, our hearts, are not just made up of information, our robotic instincts, but emotions that make us individuals. And all of us know people who seem to be ruled by their emotions more than they are by fact. In actuality, all outside of Christ, as I've already mentioned, are ruled more by their emotions than they are by reality. Because reality is really found at its finest and clearest and perfection in the Word of God. Thy Word is truth. I want to start here, and we're going to go 90 miles an hour, so forgive me, but I want to start in Proverbs. I want you to go with me there just for a moment. Proverbs chapter 16, and this is a wisdom book, in verse 32. Notice what it says. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit, than he who captures a city. It's impossible to rule your spirit outside the work of God. Look at Proverbs 29 and verse 11. A fool always loses his temper, But a wise man holds it back. You see, these are really reflective of how God is. Go with me to the New Testament and go to Colossians, if you would, please. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And I'm just going to read this. It says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also," notice, "once walked when you were living in them." And all of these are emotional characteristics. And if you look across the page at verse 15, the same context, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." The peace of Christ rule in your heart. And what we see here is the change that is made in the saved. The change from someone that is controlled by their emotions and in so many ways out of control to someone that cannot be and is not easily manipulated. One of the most important verses of Scripture in the Bible is Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but by everything in prayer and supplication, make your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will rule your hearts and minds." The peace of God, which passes understanding. Now, we've been studying spiritual warfare, and Satan makes his attack on us not just with false information, but he comes with lies and deception, but in the depths of our emotions. He feeds our emotions with false inclinations to appeal to the wrong emotional parts of us to elicit evil, passionate responses. He wants to pervert our affections. He cannot touch truth. Think of this. He cannot touch truth. And he dare not touch truth. There's nothing truthful about him. He's a liar, a deceiver. So he touches us emotionally. He comes to us upon our emotions. And we must not allow our emotions to rule us contrary to our knowledge of God. And so always emotions should be brought under the authority of God's word in our sanctification. Now, Paul displays for us, again, this ministry portrait, and we're in the sanctification of this church, these Corinthians, and God's patient emotional balance with these Corinthians is seen through Paul righteously in this church, charged with all manner of problems and baseless offenses against Paul, because some there are stirred and ruled by their emotions. And Paul will deal with this. So let's go back to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and verse 1, as we're going to plow through this very rapidly. He says, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." That little phrase, "my own sake," has reference to the false accusations we dealt with in chapter 1. Claims of Paul being selfish and untrustworthy because of his change of plans, which he described in chapter 1. And he says, "I determined," means he thought things through and made a decision. Now, that decision was a timing decision. "He would not come to them at that time because a visit then would bring further sorrow," or we might call it unnecessary sorrow. Now, the child of God should be led by Scripture and in prayer for his decisions, especially those decisions involving other people. I'm going to get you to turn to James just for a moment. James chapter 3. I'm just going to read verse 13 through 18 because this really describes what Paul is dealing with very clearly. This letter is written to a church and to a people. And he says, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 3, Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior and his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace. Notice that heavy on peace by those who make peace. That's what Paul is doing. Him and James are right here together in this situation. Now, going back to our text, look at verse 2. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And reading in verse 3, this is the very thing I wrote you, so then when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you, all that my joy would be the joy of you all. He is saying, if my coming to you causes even more sorrow, there would be no comfort among you to be shared. And if you recall the principle back, in fact, flip back a page there to chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which ourselves are comforted by God. There is a union of the comfort that God gives to us and that we share with one another as we help each other through this difficult life circumstance until we meet Christ. And that is so very important. And so Paul is saying, if my coming causes more sorrow, the principle found in chapter 1, verse 4 would be lost, i.e. the purpose of God-given sorrow for growth and correction would be nullified. That's all he's saying here. And then we go to verse 4. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Paul's enemies had undoubtedly accused him of being overbearing and, with that, unloving to these people. But his description here of personal anguish and tears display how very false that is. His personal sorrow over them and his correction to them all emphasizes his love. It's just the opposite of the claim. Now, what Paul is doing as a wise spiritual physician is applying the right medicine, so to speak, at the right time. Correction was needed then, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. And he had to rebuke them, but just as God rebukes us when we're erring in our ways and sinful before him. But now, you see, correction was needed then, but what now is needed is comfort. What is now needed is comfort. And that's what Paul is bringing, and that's why he's saying, I didn't come to you at this time. And so instead, we're going to see that sorrow is made useful, beginning in verse 5. He says, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. It is likely here that this same person Paul is talking about is the same one that was confronted in the first letter in chapter 5, a sinful lifestyle which was known by everyone in the church and was just disregarded. We're not going to deal with that. And so Paul had to deal with it. It was a sinful lifestyle, terribly so. Now, here is some controversy. Some good theologians think Paul is speaking of another man altogether. Now, I don't see that for two reasons, and I'll just quickly mention them. The phrase here that it is given in verse verse 6 and also verse 7, where he says, such a one is the same phrase used in 1 Corinthians 5:5, both letters describing an extraordinary sinning man, a man sinning with his stepmother. And so there's even a stronger reason for this, because this similarity there, I think, is a reason. But a stronger reason is looking down at verse 10 of chapter 2, where he says, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. What he's saying there is that this expectation of the Corinthian Christians to forgive the brother first before Paul forgives. If the offense had been personal towards Paul, as some think, it would be expected to be the other way around. The offense was in the church, not against Paul. So, but whether the 1 Corinthians 5 passage or another offense that is not really identified here, not ID'd, the principle is the same. And that principle is there's a time to rebuke and deal with sin that is obviously crippling the church, and then there's a time to embrace and move on from that. And so we read in verse 7, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. That little phrase, excessive sorrow, excessive is a word meaning beyond. It's over the top. Or the idea is beyond what is necessary or sufficient. You know, church discipline has a purpose. Just like God disciplines us whom the Lord loves, he chastens, Hebrews chapter 12. Now, Paul wants to act, you see, with regard to these Corinthians, not emotionally, but to set the standard of balance the same way our Lord does. You know, I was thinking there's probably not a better example, and there's more to that, I realize, than just this, but than the woman caught in adultery. Christ did not condemn more than she had already been condemned, but he forgave her and said, go and sin no more. Because the situation required it, and I believe Paul knows the situation here requires it here as well. God is a God of grace and mercy to those who turn to him in true repentance. And so that's what Paul is going to explain in verses 8 to 12. Notice verse 8. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. This man had repented, but the church discipline continued so severely, they hadn't received him back. He was still being ostracized. And Paul says it's time to reaffirm your love. To reaffirm your love. And he doesn't leave it there. He explains why. And this is very important. Notice beginning in verse 9. For to this end I also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. That idea to see if you are obedient. Keep in mind here that these individuals don't have the New Testament. We are very privileged. We have the completed 66 books, canon of Scripture, of which we is a map for everything to do with faith and godliness. We can turn to the Scriptures and find it. They didn't have that. And so Paul is giving it to them here. He speaks for God. And I can tell you from personal experience, and the elders could as well, that when church discipline is administered and has to be administered, you know what happens? Emotions fly all over the place. People take sides and stand in rigid positions. And such situations, therefore, must be handled with precision. In God's wisdom, there's usually casualties. as a result of that, but even that has part and parcel of God maybe purifying his church. It's God's work behind it, but our role and responsibility is to carry the balance, the wisdom, the grace of God in every situation. Notice verse 10, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Keep in mind the Corinthians had been lenient with this man before, and so they had gone to the extreme one way, and now they're going to the extreme the other way. And I would suggest to you that one is just as wrong as the other. Restoring work is a work as a rebuking work. And the end aim is not suffering, but for the person's good and for the church's good. All of that has to be dealt with. The same as our God does with us when we are His. We can strongly concur with what Paul says, "I forgive also," that this person had also probably drugged Paul into the situation, because Paul was the one that said, "Kick the guy out of the church," because of his wickedness. He had likely, as a result of this terrible incident, said or done things slandering Paul that were very offensive to Paul. But Paul sets the standard here of willing forgiveness for the greater purposes of God. And he uses the term "in the presence of Christ," a reminder that in every decision of life and those that involve others, the real issue is our accountability to God, isn't it? The church can't operate on, "Well, so-and-so gives a lot of money," or "we don't want to hurt, you know, affect this," or "we don't affect that," or "don't affect." We have to answer in our accountability always to God according to what He has informed us, has told us, has commanded to us in the Holy Scriptures. And so he says here, "in the presence of Christ," where is our real accountability? And this sorrow here, you see, is made useful. Why? It brought about repentance and restoration. It brought about clarity and purity and union again derived from this situation, which could not have been accomplished with the same value in any other manner other than it was accomplished. This is Romans 8:28, isn't it? On behalf of the church, on behalf of this man who sinned, and on behalf of all those that are spectators looking on. All of that. So he says in verse 11, "so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Wow. Who's always lurking around? We must keep that in mind. Satan is looking for every lever, every little where he can get his satanic toe in the door and start disturbing and causing disruption in the worship and study of God's Word and knowing Him. He's always lurking around. This is his playground for destruction. And we need to be very careful that we don't get caught in the trap in some kind of a religious name, emotional name, of allowing him to have his way. He says here, "no advantage." Play on nectio, which really means cheating someone out of what belongs to them. And it's the idea of Satan stealing our peace, our joy, our fellowship, our sense of forgiveness and victory. But the advantage Satan would take here was simply this. If after this man repented, they did not forgive him and reaffirm their love, then they would have succumbed to what Satan was doing If he couldn't get them one way, he'd get them the other way. You see this wonderful balance that is always focused upon God himself and his patience and endurance and grace and kindness that is reflected to us as sinners. And may I point out that all of us are sinners, and that doesn't give us an excuse. But it says this: when we repent and come to Christ, that changes everything, doesn't it? Because that's all we are. A worm that has come to Christ, and he has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he has made us white as snow. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And we treat each other that way. When there's genuine salvation, when there's genuine repentance, I don't care what your background was. So what? Jesus saves. Amen? Hallelujah. Jesus saves. And so we see, beginning in verses 12 through 17, now I know I'm flying here, but I hope this is helpful, that sorrow is changed to victory. Paul's going to turn this whole ridiculous, disturbing situation and accusations and slanders and everything else against him that is taking the attention of the church away from Christ, and he's going to change it to a victory. He brings in his personal experience. Notice in 12 and 13. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. He's giving further understanding to them of the insight of Paul and why he makes the decisions that he does. He said the door was open, but I had no rest for my spirit. My emotions, which were being led by God himself, were disturbed. He needed Titus with him in this spiritual frontline battle. Now, why is this here? Paul is bringing in how important we are to one another. This relates back to the first section on comfort again that he started with, didn't he? All those comfort words, comfort, 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 that we comfort one another, that we help one another, we sharpen one another, of getting along and doing right things on behalf of one another, joining hands in spiritual warfare, as it were. We must make all effort to keep true peace, therefore, among brethren. And he says in verse 14, but thanks be to God, notice, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. This is a beautiful poetic statement, isn't it? Leads us. Paul is bringing in the bottom line. Paul explains that what he has done is being led by God through circumstances of life. If you're in Christ Jesus, regardless of where you are right now and you're circumstances may be ugly or not ugly, I don't know. You're being led along a pathway for your good. Again, Romans 8:28. It's God leading you along. And he says, leads us in triumph in Christ. And by extension, this triumph in Christ is for us because every circumstance, just like Paul's circumstance here, has a purpose. It has a purpose for you. It has a purpose for those around us. And of course, in a larger way, it has a purpose in the church. And what is that purpose? Well, he calls it here poetically the sweet aroma of the knowledge of God. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of God. We were studying this morning in Genesis and in the covenant relationship that God had with Noah, through Noah. It talks there about a sweet aroma when a sacrifice was made, a worship was made. And the idea is that no matter the problems, the circumstance, or the challenges, we are to manifest Christ in thankfulness always. And we are saying, in effect, wherever we are, with this sweet aroma is there, is that God is in this place. You can see it reflected in the lives of people through circumstances and difficulties. And Paul is not here about religion. In fact, he's going to talk to us about that when we get to verse 17. He's not peddling the word, but he's trying to reflect Jesus Christ. That's the sweet aroma that is there. And we, you and me, want to reflect the sweet aroma of Christ wherever we go. And you see this aroma idea, sweet aroma, fits with emotions. That others can see that our emotions are being controlled by God. And when they're being controlled by God, the ugly situation turns upside down, as it did with Paul. You know, what is our testimony? Is it just words? Or is it a life that is a sweet aroma? I have to look in the mirror and say, ask myself that question, and you should ask yourself that question. He sets the emotions of these Corinthians now in the right direction. You see, he mixes this narrative of knowledge and understanding with the reality of knowing God and sets their emotions correctly. And he wants his life like a heavenly smell of perfume of Christ before other people, and we should want the same thing. And so when we get to verse 15, he's going to make a distinction, you see. He says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Now, he explains it in the next verse. "To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life." And who is adequate for these things? Here is this distinction. Those who get it, those who understand what Paul is saying and doing, and why he's doing what he's doing, and really believe and sink their teeth into God's holy word, it's life to life. And that is growth in Christ leading to glory, which is what we're supposed to be about. But to those who don't get it, that are just playing a religious game or some other game, what is it? It's death to death. It's the pathway to perdition. And then Paul makes this humble statement. Who is adequate for these things? It's a statement of humility and reality. Now keep in mind our context. Paul has been so attacked, and he's had to personally defend himself and provide explanation. And these criticisms have been wicked and unjust, and yet they are the substance of what must be expected of those serving Christ. All Christians. All Christians are going to be misunderstood. All Christians are going to be castigated. All Christians are going to be called wacky-doos or whatever. So what? Is your relationship right with Christ? You got everything. You got everything. And the only way that you can point others to Christ is to show that you're connected to Him. Not trying to appease what men think. Paul is saying, who can deal with all these? Who's adequate? These difficulties, this opposition, this pressure, this scrutiny. Who is adequate? No one. No one's adequate. No one's adequate. It takes God's work, doesn't it? That's the whole point. Christianity is God's work. It's God mapping it out. Everything is mapped out, and we are this peculiar people this new creation to pray, to bring honor and praise to Him, not to have, quote, a comfortable life or make everything pleasant for us all the time with everybody that's unsaved. No. And as the church tries to draw unsaved people into their church by doing unsaved things, what is that? It's a terrible perversion, is what it is. We need to be light. Light. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's being light. And so the adequacy is from God. And you see, we are in the change business, aren't we? That is what we are have witnessed in this chapter, radical change in emotions. Here Paul is talking about this difficult situation, and he brings emotions from sorrow to triumph. And he closes out this chapter in verse 17, which is a powerful little verse. He says, "For," and "for" means he's bringing his thought to conclusion, "we are not like many peddling the word of God as from sincerity, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God." In other words, this peddling idea is a word which is a very interesting word. It's only used here, but it's from a word, kaplos, which means huckster, one selling something cheap or something trifling. And it was particularly in that day used of people that were selling wine, and what they would do is water the wine down so they could make a bigger profit. And so they were really not being honest. They were being dishonest. They were selling something that was not up to standard, not up to form, not as it was supposed to be. They are peddling, you see. How clear is that for what many people do in religion, trying to peddle the word of God, to water it down? Now, Paul says, we're not passing by to sell you just anything for our personal gain. That's what he's saying. But he uses these very strong words. He says, sincerity, which has to do with genuineness and honesty. And he says, from God. In other words, it's valuable beyond measure, and it's by His direction. And he says, in Christ, as His true spokesman in His service, he's saying, it's not about me at all. My ministry is about Jesus Christ. Christ is all. For me to live is Christ. And he says, in the sight of God, and he's therefore speaking of accountability before God Himself. And you know, that should be our top priority, right? In everything I do, I should be thinking in terms of my accountability to Him. First and foremost. And by the way, if my accountability to Him is right, everything else will work itself out. That doesn't mean you have a smooth highway. But God's in it. And if God be for you, who can be against you? Our accountability is to God. Now, isn't that amazing? We went through 17 verses. Maybe I didn't do a thorough job there, but at least I hope you get the essence of what's going on. Because that was the idea. Now, in closing, you see that Paul turned an impossible situation so negative into a positive for those who understand and have eyes to see and ears to hear. And he did it through Christ and His wisdom. And we begin by discussing emotions, and status in this situation was supercharged with all of these emotions, and he changed the emotions, I think, from a negative to a positive by the wisdom of God. And the issue of how he did that, not only his explanation, but it was marked by patience and endurance. Marked by patience and endurance. That's something each of us has to have with each of us. We have to have patience and endurance. I want you to turn to, in closing, to Romans 12, that very, very important text. After all the theology, that he starts talking about how we live the Christian life. And he begins, of course, with, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." Isn't that what Paul's doing? He surrendered to God. Regardless of what else is going on, he is completely surrendered to God. And then he says in verse 2, not to be conformed to the world. That's what religion tries to do. It tries to take a little bit about God and mix it together with the world and somehow or another try to get along. But no, he says, don't be conformed to the world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is. That's what Paul is concerned about. That's what we should be concerned about. Now, in looking at that and all of the things that follow, is really a description of what we should be. It is a roadmap for you and me, and these are commands for you and me as to how we are to live the Christian life. And it's wonderful, wonderful teaching. But particularly I want you to look down at verse 14 and 15, because I think they apply to what Paul was doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Isn't that what Paul was doing? And then he also says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." All of this speaks to something there that is very potent and powerful, that we are engaged in each other's lives. And each of us are on sort of a roller coaster situation. We're up and then we're down. And as we are engaged, helping one another, as iron sharpens iron, in life's battles, in the spiritual battle of life, just as Paul needed Titus, you and I need one another, and we come alongside. That's one of the purposes of the church. That's why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some, that we can encourage and strengthen and comfort one another, because we are emotional creatures and our emotions need the correction, the encouragement, the strength that a brother and sister in Christ can bring us at just the right time, like apples of gold in settings of silver. So is a word spoken in season. That's what Paul is all about here. And this ministry, you see, somebody might think is just for pastors. People like, well, none of us can be like Paul. He's exceptional. He was an apostle. But it's really for all Christians. He says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." It's for all Christians. This is for us. Because we are to bring light. We are to bring wisdom. We are to bring patience and compassion, yes, and truthfulness, and all of those things that are of God, of Christ, into each other's life. You see how that overlaps and overshadows each one of us and just sort of envelops us? What strength there is from that. What encouragement there is from that. Correction needed, rebuke needed, whatever is needed in Christ Jesus. May God help us in our trial not to lose focus, but to keep our eyes upon Christ. Christ is my all. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that your instruction and your word comes in peculiar ways for us to understand and rightly divide your word. I pray that this little study today would be useful to you in your kingdom and for your glory. And that you'd help each one of us to live the Christian life that you have outlined for us and shown us and exposed us to in so many different ways. May we serve you, Father, in our time. That we might come to the end of our days and it could be said of us, well done, good and faithful servant. We praise you, Father, for your kindness to us that you have taught us and that we can know you. Please bless everyone here and everyone in the sound of my voice. May we grow in our love for you and our appreciation and our thankfulness. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.